Your next speaker is Maxie Boren.
I'm quite certain that all of us at one time or another have been in places where maybe we've never been before, in cities perhaps that we're unfamiliar with. And even though we sometimes as guys hate to admit that we're lost, maybe we become lost or disoriented and we have to stop somewhere and inquire the way for us to travel in order to arrive at our desired destination. I know that I've had to do that on occasions, and probably most of you have too. We ask someone, can you tell me the way to get from here to there? And there's nothing to be ashamed of in asking for directions. Well, I wanted to use that simply as a springboard to what really, really matters so much. And that is the way that leads to heaven above. We should not be ashamed to inquire. I want to know the way. I want to be sure. I realize how important it is that I'm in the right way in order that I might arrive at the desired destination. Now, what we need to understand, beloved, is that there are many ways that don't arrive at the desired destination. In fact, the writer of the book of Proverbs, in two chapters, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, and also in chapter 16, in verse 25, made this statement. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. A way that seems right, but it's not the right way. And I'm sure that many times maybe we've received a misdirection and have not arrived at our desired goal as far as earthly travels are concerned. But what we're talking about this morning exceeds by far the importance of arriving at an earthly destination that we desire. What's really important, what really matters, the only thing really of consequence is whether we arrive safely in that heavenly home. I like the way the Revised Standard Version records that. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And in the spiritual realm, there are many ways that seem right to men, but they're not the right way. And we need to be well advised as to the right way as contrasted to wrong ways. There is one right way, and there are many wrong ways. And therefore, the Bible has a lot to say concerning this. For an example, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 21 and verse 8, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Now here is God speaking through the prophet, and in very simple language he said, I'm setting before you the way of life on one hand and the way of death on another hand. And certainly it's up to each one of us to make the proper choice, and that choice must be based on knowledge. We must be assured that we're in the right way. Just a few moments ago, we heard from Kevin the reading of Deuteronomy chapter 11. And I would like to reemphasize those words as Moses addressed the children of Israel. Keep in mind that the book of Deuteronomy was a rehearsing of the law of Moses before the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan River into the promised land. And so it was imperative that they understood the choices that were to be made. And here's what he said to them, behold. And that word means to ponder, to look upon, to really reflect upon. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. And a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way, notice, turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which you have not known. I want you to observe how that Deuteronomy 11 verses 26 through 28 goes hand in hand with what we just read from Jeremiah chapter 21 verse 8. God is setting before you and me a choice. On the one hand is the way of life, indeed a blessing of eternal ramifications. But on the other hand, the way of death, also with eternal repercussions. And you and I have a choice to make. What is going to be my choice? What is going to be your choice? Well, the only way that we can determine the way is by a study of God's Word. Because His Word gives us instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And that's what we need. We need instruction that we might discover this way that the Bible speaks of. Another passage that I cite for your careful consideration is the 35th chapter of the book of Isaiah and verse 8. And again, I've chosen to read this from the Revised Standard Version. And here is what the prophet said in the long, long ago. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not pass over it, and fools shall not err therein, but the redeemed shall walk there. Here is a way that God had in mind to make available, and the redeemed would be the ones that would walk in that way. The unclean would not be allowed in the way, and fools were not just going to stumble bumble into the way, but it was a way that people seek for and choose. And that's exactly what we're talking about this morning. And the topic of our lesson is of extreme importance, and it has eternal consequence. So the answer that we give is very vital and very important indeed. Well, thankfully, God's Word supplies us with information in regard to that what. And we learn from the Scriptures that there are two things involved in order to be assured that we're in the right way, and that is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior, and obedience to His divine will. Let's begin in the 8th chapter of the book of John. And so if you have your Bible with you, I'd like for you to turn there and follow with me as we note several of these passages that we have in mind to bring to your attention. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, this particular passage tells me a couple of things. And that is that Jesus is the great light to illuminate our pathway. And if we follow Him, we shall not walk in darkness. You see, the Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father except by me. John chapter 14, verse 6. A few moments ago, Dean led us in a beautiful hymn that took John 14, verse 6 as the words for the song, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And that's exactly the case at hand. There is no other way to heaven. There is no other way into the presence of God except through Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. He is the way. Not one of many ways, but the way. And it's needful that we put our faith in Him, that we trust in Him. In fact, Jesus said in the 8th chapter of the book of John in verse 24, except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. So faith in Christ is imperative. And it's not a blind faith. It's not an illogical faith. In fact, it's a faith that is so very sensible and so very reasonable, because we have ample testimony that indeed Jesus lived, and that in fact He performed all the great miraculous deeds that are recorded in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No question about it. And Jesus declared, the very works which I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. John 5, verse 36. We don't have to doubt the existence of Christ. We know that He existed. The testimony is overwhelming that he existed. My father, on one occasion, was speaking to an infidel, and this infidel was doubtful of the existence of Christ. And my father asked him the question, do you believe that George Washington lived? And the man said, well, certainly so. And my dad asked him, he said, well, did you ever see George Washington? Well, no. Did you ever hear him speak personally? No. Then how come you believe that he existed? Well, he said, it's in the history books. We have evidence. We have testimony that there was a man named George Washington who became the father of our nation. And my dad pointed out to him, we have a lot more testimony, a lot more historical facts substantiating the existence of Jesus Christ than we do any man that has ever lived, which is true. There are absolutely thousands and thousands of books which have been written on the life of Jesus Christ based on the evidence and the testimony dating all the way back in history to the first century A.D. when our Lord actually lived on this earth. We don't have to be dubious as to the existence of the one named Jesus, and neither do we have to doubt who he was. Oh, we know that he was reared in the little village of Nazareth of Galilee. We know that he was the son of a carpenter and that he himself practiced that trade. These are facts of history. But far more than that, we know what type of person he was. We know what he taught. We know what he did, because all of that has been recorded. And history has substantiated the fact that he did exist. Not only do we have the inspired writers of the New Testament scriptures, but we have those who lived just beyond the New Testament times. In history, we call them the church fathers, simply meaning that they were men who lived connected even to some of the apostles, such as Polycarp. He was a disciple of John, one of the great apostles of Christ. And that Ignatius was a disciple or a student of Polycarp. And so Polycarp passed on the information that he had gained from John, an inspired apostle, who in turn passed it on to Ignatius. And then, of course, we have the evidence overwhelmingly given in the Bible. So there's no reason not to believe. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John chapter 20 and verse 31. Well, John was talking about the miraculous deeds that he had recorded in the book that bears his name, the fourth account of the life of Christ. We call it the Gospel according to John. And he recorded seven miraculous deeds which our Lord did during his earthly ministry. And he said, these things are written that you might believe. He did many other signs, John tells us in verse 30, but these are recorded that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. We have substantial reason for believing that great truth. And that's the key to our salvation. We've got to believe in God, and we've got to believe in Jesus Christ, or we'll not be able to enter that one. You see, the way that we're talking about this morning is predicated upon our faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, reference to God. For he that cometh to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. So it's absolutely essential, in order for you to go to heaven someday, that you believe in the existence of God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We've got to believe that. Genesis 1, verse 1. It's a matter of faith. We weren't there when things were created, but we believe that the evidence is overwhelming that by design, one far more powerful than all of us put together brought it into existence through his wisdom and through his infinite understanding. So we believe in the existence of God. And if we believe in the existence of God, it's not very difficult to believe what his word teaches us concerning his only begotten Son. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have life everlasting. For God sent His Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. John 3, verses 16 and 17. We call that the golden text of the Bible. And certainly it's an underlying support of all that transpires beyond that acceptance of the existence of God and that acceptance of the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If one really believes in God and believes in Jesus Christ and has reverence and respect for deity, then that individual should surely want to obey. In fact, the inspired writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, and we know who it was Solomon the wise man. In a concluding statement, he said, "The whole of man, that is, what man's life is all about, is to reverence God and to keep His commandments." Chapter 12 and verse 13 of the book that we just cited. I don't know why it is that some people seem to have an aversion to the word obedience, but it's found throughout the Bible. And the point is made over and over and over and over again. In fact, I don't know of anything that has more emphasis in all of sacred Scripture than the fact that man must obey God in order to be pleasing to God and acceptable of God. Bible tells us that Christ is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. The Bible hasn't promised to save those who do not obey. So you see, man has a response to be made to what God through Christ has done for us. What did God through Christ do for us? He provided us an atonement for sin. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and sin condemns, and sin separates from God and leaves one without any hope. That's the predicament of people apart from a right relationship with God. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul, in writing to Christians, reminded them of their life prior to obeying the gospel and becoming Christians. And he said, at that time, that is, before your conversion, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenant of promise, without God and without any hope in this world. That was their predicament prior to their hearing the good news of salvation which God has provided through Christ. And you see, that sinners in the cross. And that's the very reason that I asked Dean to lead us in the song that we just concluded a few moments ago, "The Way of the Cross Leads Home." Were it not for the sin sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, we would be without any hope. Something had to be done so that man might be forgiven of sin. And there was only one way that it could be accomplished, and the Apostle John, to whom we've already referred, makes it very clear in the book of 1 John. So if you have your Bible, please open it to the book of 1 John, chapter 4. And I want us to look at verses 9 and 10 of that chapter. "Herein was the love of God manifested in us," or to us, "that God hath sent His only begotten Son into the world," now listen, "that we might live through Him." Do you remember John 3:17 a while ago? God sent His Son into the world that we might be saved through Him. So in John 3:17, we're taught that God sent Christ into the world that we might be saved through Him. And now in 1 John 4 and verse 9, we're taught that God sent His Son into the world that we might live through Him. And may I submit for your careful consideration that the two are interchangeable, really. To be saved through Christ is, in fact, to have spiritual life. And that's the reason God sent Jesus into this world, that He might save us from sin, that He might grant us spiritual life. And John concludes in verse 10 by saying, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The word propitiation carries with it the connotation of appeasement. You see, God in His justice demands that sin be punished. God could not be just and just ignore sin. God's sense of justice demands that a penalty must be paid for sin. And the only penalty commensurate to the offense was death. And that's the reason Paul taught in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 13, the writer said, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with sin, and neither doth He tempt any man. But each man is enticed and drawn away by his own lust, and that lust, when it hath conceives, brings forth sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." And that was our plight. That was the plight of you and me and every person that's ever lived on the face of this earth of a responsible age and mind. The problem of sin. I've transgressed the divine will. I've offended my Creator. And as a result, I'm alienated. I'm estranged from Him. I'm dead in my trespasses and sin. What can I do? Within and of ourselves, there was nothing we could do. Provision had to be made for us that we might be rescued from this plight. And God made the provision in the gift of His Son who came that we might be saved from sin, who came that we might have life. Now, how was that accomplished? The sacrifice had to be made. And Jesus, as the Lamb of God without spot or blemish, gave Himself in your stead and mine, that souls so unworthy might live. There's a song that we sing. There was one who was willing to die in my stead, that a soul so unworthy might live. And the path to the cross He was willing to tread, all the sins of my life to forgive. They are nailed to the cross. They are nailed to the cross. Oh, what anguish and loss He bore. But He went there in order to make it possible for you and me to be saved. And that's the reason the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, said, "Brethren, I want to remind you of the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye received, wherein ye stand, and by which also you're saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached unto you, else you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That He was raised the third day, according to the Scriptures." Here was the message that Paul preached to those people in the city of Corinth. And those people believed that message. I know they did, because it's recorded in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. Paul's second missionary journey there says that many of the Corinthians hearing believed. Well, what did they believe? They believed that God, in His love and mercy, provided the Savior. They believed that Jesus Christ went to the cross in order to atone for our sins. He thus became the propitiation for our sins. He appeased the judicial wrath of God and satisfied divine justice, making it possible for God to still be just and yet grant mercy to you and me. Oh, we can't begin to thank God enough. We can't begin to praise His name enough for what He has done for us. For His incomprehensible love. For His limitless grace. And for His infinite mercy that was manifested in the death that Jesus Christ died on the cross. And a few moments ago, we observed the Lord's Supper, and we did so to remember that sacrifice. Now, you see, faith in Christ, belief in what He did for us, is so very important. But it's just as important that we humble ourselves in submissive obedience to His will. And it just so happens that the Savior taught us plainly, you must repent of your sins. And that involves not only a sorrow for sin, but a choice of will where we make up our minds we're going to desist from pursuing a lifestyle of sin and we're going to straighten our lives up and walk in the right way. Well, that's a prerequisite to the culminating act of obedience, which the Bible tells us is baptism. After the penitent believer has been willing to confess his faith in Christ as the Son of God before his fellow man, he then is buried with the Lord by baptism or by immersion into the death of Christ, and it's there that he's saved through the grace of God, and it's there that the precious blood of Jesus cleanses him from sin, and he thus arises from that watery grave to walk in newness of life because he's now entered into the way. You read Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, and you'll find that what I've just told you is true. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul, writing to Christians in the regions of Galatia, said, "We're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ," notice, baptized into Christ, "did put on Christ. This is the manner in which they entered into the way that leads to life everlasting. And when they entered into the way, they were added to the Lord's church." Acts chapter 2, verse 47, which the Bible very plainly teaches us is the spiritual body of the saved, the spiritual body of the redeemed. Peter wrote to Christians and he said, "You've been redeemed not with corruptible things, not with silver or gold, handed down from your vain manner of life from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ." You see, we've been redeemed by the blood. Paul made that very plain indeed in the second chapter of the book of Titus, verse 14. Speaking of Christ, "He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity." The word "redeem" carries with it the idea of buying back or purchasing back. So with the blood of Christ, Christ purchased us, as it were, from the very clutches of Satan. Saved us from sin, cleansed us from iniquity through the shed blood that He had willingly offered in our behalf. And when we then, in response to this great and marvelous love and grace, trusted Him and obeyed His will, we entered into Christ and He added us to the church, which is His spiritual body. The spiritual body of the saved, Acts 2, verse 47. That body which had been purchased by the blood of Christ, because Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, said, "Take heed unto yourselves, and unto the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of the Lord, which He purchased with His own blood." So the cost of human redemption was the purchase price of the church. And when one through faith obeys the gospel, he's added to the church. He's entered into Christ, which is the way, because Jesus declared, "I am the way." He's become a spiritual, redeemed individual. He's been reconciled unto God. He's become a Christian, a child of the King, and therefore he has the promise of life eternal. It's too wonderful a story for anyone not to believe. It's too marvelous a provision for anyone to reject. I'm begging you this morning, while you have the time and the opportunity, while you have mental faculties and health, render obedience to your Lord. Enter into His way. Become a Christian, a child of God. Be cleansed from past sin. Have the hope of life eternal as an anchor to your soul, both sure and steadfast.